Okay, well, let's open our Bibles. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 10 still. I thought I was going to try to make it last week, but there's just too much in there to rush through. So, by way of refresher, just in case you didn't catch it last week, I did my introduction, but that's about all I did. So, and since it's been a few weeks, it's good to touch base on what's going on in the book of 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 10, but we saw in chapter 8 that the elders of Israel, they all showed up at Samuel's door. Hey, Samuel, we want you to give us a king. They demanded that Samuel install a king over them, a king like all the other nations. And we saw when we went through chapter 8 that the request in and of itself wasn't wrong, because God had always planned on giving Israel a king. But when we went through the context of chapter 8, the entire chapter, we saw Samuel's reaction to their request. We saw God's response to their request. And that tells us that Israel's request, the heart of their request, constituted a rejection of the rule of Yahweh over Israel. The rule of Yahweh that Israel had enjoyed since He delivered them from bondage in Egypt. So they were basically saying, God, we appreciate all you've done for us, but we want something different. And it's amazing that after the revival that they experienced in chapter 7, one of the very few meaningful revivals in Israel, they immediately, after a few years, revert back to their age-old sin of trying to substitute Yahweh. But this time they're not doing it with idols. This time they're going to do it with a king. Now in chapter 9 through the beginning, first half of chapter 10, we kind of went over Yahweh's plan, God's plan, how He's going to go about answering Israel's demand for a king. He finds the perfect candidate in Saul, a man who really looks like a king. He plays the part really well. He's from central casting. You couldn't have picked a better looking king. At least the kind of king that Israel was demanding. And through the divine arrangement of common everyday circumstances, Yahweh brings Saul to meet with Samuel. Samuel, in turn, explains to Saul God's decision, and he explains to Saul what is expected of him as a king. And then Samuel just anoints Saul. He anoints him king over Israel. It's quick, fast, and in a hurry. I mean, it's a done deal. The problem is that Samuel and Saul are the only ones that know about it. In fact, when Saul was questioned by his uncle on what Samuel had said to him when he met with him, Saul was kind of cagey with his response. We see that in verse 16 of chapter 10. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. Amen. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. So he was just playing his cards close to his vest. So the question is, was this humility on Saul's part? Was it unbelief on Saul's part, or was it just plain selfishness? Well, when you read the verse by itself, it's difficult to say. You like to think positively. You like to say, well, you know, maybe he's just trying to hold back a little bit. But when we read this verse in the context with the rest of the chapter, we see Saul's character begins to really reflect the same character that Israel is showing. Selfishness. So how does one go about telling a selfish people that their selfish prayers are being answered? Well, that's what we'll see in the rest of chapter 10. Yahweh, through the ministry of Samuel, is going to present Israel with the kind of king that she's asking for, with the kind of king that she deserves. Amen. So let's just read the entire passage, and then we'll discuss it. Chapter 10, verse 17, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who Himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to Him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" And then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Now in verse 17 we see that Saul is about to remedy the fact that no one knows that, or Samuel's about to remedy the fact that no one knows Saul has been anointed king. He calls the people together at Mizpah. He calls Israel together for a convocation, it's a safety meeting. And it's time to make a public presentation of their brand new king. But this is not going to be your normal everyday coronation that you see. True to his calling, Samuel begins the royal proceedings by delivering a sermon. Here's a guy who just can't keep his mouth shut. He just can't stop talking about what God has said. And that's a good quality to have. But the message is not what one might think on such an auspicious occasion, on such a glorious day when Israel's king is going to be coronated, is going to be anointed, he's going to be crowned. Samuel kind of opens up with a scathing sermon against Israel. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms, from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, but set a king over us.'" Wow. Samuel seems to be a little harsh here in his message. But what he's doing is he keeps pounding away at Israel with the Lord's own rebuke. Notice that Samuel doesn't say, "Hey, God told me." No. Samuel uses a first person. He says, "I brought up Israel." This is Samuel speaking God's exact words. This is what God had said to Samuel. And so he's using the Lord's rebuke against Israel, and he's doing so because he is wanting to shake them up enough to simply recognize their own sin, simply to get them to see what they have done. He's reminding them of their miraculous redemption from the bondage in Egypt and their deliverance from all the kingdoms that had surrounded them since they've been in the land of Canaan, as well as all of the oppressors that have invaded during the time of the judges. And all of this was accomplished by Yahweh's grace and by God's power. And he did all of this for Israel without the necessity of a king. He did it himself. He was their king. Of course, when Samuel refers to Israel's redemption and deliverance, this also points to their obligation under the covenant to simply be obedient to their covenant God. I mean, that's really all they had to do. Just be obedient. Now, it's interesting that Samuel's already made this point in chapter 8. He's already given this sermon in chapter 8, and yet he gives it again. So why does Samuel go to all the trouble to kind of throw a wet blanket on the proceedings? I mean, this is a great day in Israel. At least it should be. But Samuel's kind of like the party pooper. Why kick off such a historic event with such a negative note? Well, I'll tell you why. Because for God's people, truth must take precedence over diplomacy. God's word must take precedence over, well, you know, we want everybody to feel good. You see, Samuel understands that it's way more important for him to be faithful to God's word than it is for him to be cordial to God's people. You see, he's not in the business of making everyone feel good. If Israel's truly rejecting the God who saves them, and they have not recognized it, nor have they repented of it, could we really expect Samuel to just stand there and say, well, it's wonderful to see you all here today, you know, to this great occasion? No, he's trying to shock them into understanding where they stand with God. We need to understand that same thing because we serve the same God today. And we might have to take it under consideration that the God of Israel may love us way too much to simply be nice to us as well. You know, there are a lot of times we want, God, just be nice to me. No, we don't want God to be nice to us. We want God to be right with us. And we want to be right with Him. We want to be square with God. And we want God to be square with us. Lord, if I'm wrong, show me, please. Show me. Because the problem is, it's not, even though we might think we're doing okay, if we persist in our error, well then the error itself is going to bring bad things. If we are His children, but we are rejecting His will or we're rejecting His call on our lives, we got to know that His word will pursue us relentlessly until we hear it. Amen. Until we give ear to it, until we pay attention to it. God's not going to give up on us. Amen. And He may even go so far as to ruin a lovely occasion if it'll get our attention and lead us to repentance. You see, it's difficult to resist an irresistible Heavenly Father. You just can't do it. If He is your father, it just won't happen. So Samuel kind of lowers the boom on them, but they're not having any of it. So he says, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And we talked a little bit about this last week. It says, verse 20, that the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then the family of Matri was chosen. And then Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. So, how were they chosen? How were they selected? They didn't elect them. They didn't vote. Well, there's two ways that it could have happened. One of two ways. They could have cast lots, or they could have used the Urim and the Thummim. The priests would have done that. And don't ask me what the Urim and the Thummim is, because no one really knows. They believe they were rocks that they would use, and they would put their hand in a pouch and pull out in whichever rock, but nobody really knows. At least I don't know. But it's quite possible that they cast a lot. And you think, well, that's just a game of chance. Well, the Bible tells us that the lot is cast in the lap, but the decision is of the Lord. And that's what they believed in that day. How do you determine God's will in this day and age? Well, you cast lots. Or you use the Urim and the Thummim. But if Saul was already anointed, why go through all this long, drawn-out process of everybody standing up and selecting this one and selecting that one? Why go to all the trouble? Because these were the two methods that the people were familiar with for determining God's will. Because only the Lord and Samuel and Saul knew that the king had already been selected. It was kind of in the bag already. But it was still in the bag. Nobody knew it. The cat was in the bag. They hadn't let the cat out of the bag. So, since Samuel had already anointed Saul, he now wants to get all Israel to understand that this was Yahweh's selection and not his selection. So they have to go through the process of casting lots. And this way, no one could accuse Saul of being installed by Samuel. No one can say, well, Samuel just anointed him and put him in place. No. Everybody stood there, everybody had a chance, everybody had a shot. God had already made His decision, and He was going to make His decision known. And we know how uptight people get when it comes to picking a leader, when it comes to electing. Everybody's got something to say, no matter how it goes. But at least this way, everyone can say they had a fair shot at it. And when the final determination is made, everyone should recognize the one that is selected as being God's choice to be king. Amen. They should. We're going to see that they don't. Amen. not everybody. But this way it should prevent any disputes. And so by this process, what God had disclosed privately to Samuel, he is now declaring publicly to all of Israel. Clear in the air. But we have a problem because Saul was chosen, and when they went to find him, well, they couldn't find him. He could not be found. Verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, well, there he is. He's hidden among the equipment. And this becomes the focal point of the passage that we're dealing with today. Because this is the significance is implied by the final statement in verse 21. He could not be found. That's interesting. Because this is the same phrase that was used in chapter 9 and all the way through chapter 10, verse 16. That phrase that he could not be found was used 12 times. So there's a link here with what happened previously. And in those 12 times, four of the times it was used, it was when Saul was looking for those darn donkeys. The donkeys could not be found. They looked everywhere and those donkeys could not be found. So when you compare chapter 9, verse 4, with Samuel looking for the donkeys, with what the passage that we're looking at here, the end of 21, verse 22, there's a parallel that's going on. It's an ironic parallel because left to their own devices, Israel will be no more successful in finding her king than Saul had been in finding those lost donkeys. Amen. It just doesn't happen. It can't happen without God's help, without God's direction. And so it was the Lord who actually had to tell them where Saul was hiding. He had to point out to them where Saul was at. He's hiding among the equipment. And we got to understand, this guy is almost 7 foot tall. It's got to be hard to hide when you're 7 foot tall. All right, but he did it. He did it. Where was he? He was hiding among the equipment. King James Version says he is hiding among the stuff. This was all the wagons and the baggage that people had brought with them for the big meeting. Now, if anyone had been paying attention, this minor setback would have alerted to them to some truths about Saul and truths about Israel. First off, Saul's hiding place. His hiding place is telling. Because when Saul takes the throne, he's going to bring a lot of emotional baggage with him. All right, so hiding among the baggage is, I guess that's apropos for him. But the hiding itself is just the first indication that things might not be going as well as everyone had hoped. Is Saul being humble here, like he was being with his uncle? Well, just like he was being with his uncle, Saul's not being humble here. Because what is Saul doing? Saul knows that God has already picked him to be king. Saul knows that he's already been anointed. So what is he doing hiding? Well, what he's doing is he's trying to avoid God's call on his life. He's trying to get out of the way. He's trying to hide. And this comes to be revealed as one of his most serious character flaws, because that's what he does almost every time. He tries to hide from his responsibilities. Now we need to understand that there is a huge difference between true humility, false humility, and insecurity. Now, true humility doesn't measure itself. You know, it doesn't say, I wonder if I'm truly humble today. How can I tell if I'm truly humble? Humility doesn't do that. True humility doesn't do that. It doesn't try to decide whether it's up for the challenge or not. Andrew Murray said this, true humility is not thinking meanly of oneself. It's simply not thinking of oneself at all. Amen. All right? Someone who is truly humble never considers how it's going to affect them. All they want to do is respond to God's call. All they want to do is be a servant. If Saul had true humility here, he would be more concerned about the people of Israel than he is himself. True humility is others-centered. It's not self-centered. On the other hand, false humility is nothing but self-centered. Because when someone has false humility, they're just playing the part. Okay, they're playing the part of being humble for the purpose of being noticed for how humble they are. Yeah, I want to be humble so everybody will notice how humble I am. Well, then you've just ruined it. But then we have insecurity. Insecurity is something we all should be fairly familiar with, because insecurity has plagued every servant of the Lord. And here's the problem. Where does insecurity come from? Well, insecurity is based on the fear of man. That's really all it is. The fear of man. Oftentimes, it's a learned behavior. It's something that we have acquired as we've gone through life. We learn it from others. We learn it just by living life. And every one of us have been plagued by it at some point in our spiritual walk. But here's the thing. When the Lord calls us, and when the Lord sets us apart for His work, and then if we have true humility in our hearts, what we do is we yield to that call. We just surrender and say, okay, God, I'm yours. But we're all flawed, and we need to realize that none of us deserve to be in His service. None of us are really capable of being used by Him. So it's we're all in the same boat. You might think, well, God's called me, but I don't really feel like I... Well, if God's called you, it doesn't matter how you feel. Whether you feel incapable or whether you feel more than capable, it's going to work itself out. Because it's always kind of scary when someone comes in and, you know, they're like, God's called me to do this. I'm ready. I'm going to go. God's got the right man here. Really? We're going to see pretty soon how difficult it will be. On the other hand, you have people that say, God's called me to do this. I'm scared to death. Well, great. That's fantastic. I'm glad to hear it. Amen. You need to be scared to death, because you can't do it on your own. You can't accomplish it on your own. And if you are in fear of doing what God's called you to do, what's that mean? That means you're going to draw closer to Him. You're going to rely more on Him. You're going to be dependent upon Him. And you're going to know that you need to be dependent upon Him. Everyone needs to be, but most of the time they don't know it. Most of the time they think they can handle it. But that's the beauty of God's call on our life, because He makes us capable. He makes us able to serve His purposes. So in Samuel's position here, this is less about modesty and more about fear. Because true humility accepts God's will while still depending on God's power and God's wisdom to perform that will. Saul was hiding because Saul was worried about Saul, not because he was worried about Israel. If he had been properly concerned with glorifying God, then he would have been at the meeting and he would have humbly accepted Yahweh's decision to install him as king. So we begin to see a little bit into the mindset of this man Saul. And well, if you've read the story, you know it's just not going to turn out too good. But not only do we see things about Saul, we also see things about Israel. Because what position does Israel find themselves in? They find themselves in a position where they can't even locate a 7-foot king. He's here. We believe he's here. We don't know where he's at. And they now should see how utterly dependent they were on Yahweh, because even to the point of finding their own king for them, God has to step in and tell them where Saul is. Israel can't seem to manage without Yahweh, even in the simplest of matters. But I don't think they were focusing on that day. But it should be telling, you know. God sometimes has to help me find my keys. You know, I mean, there's a lot of things that I just cannot accomplish without the Lord giving the wisdom and the direction. Amen. So it's got to be kind of an embarrassment for Samuel. Here we've anointed this guy as king. The Lord has chosen him. We've announced it to the people, and now we got to go looking for him. We got to go find his hiding place. So we see in verse 23 that they found him, they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So the reluctant ruler was following the dictates of his emotions, and instead of building his faith, someone had to go retrieve him and bring him to the meeting. Now, it's one thing to shun popularity. And, you know, if you're thrust into the spotlight of the entire nation, that could be a little unnerving. So shunning national popularity is one thing, but shunning a God-given responsibility is quite another. G. Campbell Morgan said, if God called a man to king, to be a king, he has no right to hide away from it. It's just, you just can't do it. And so Samuel has to do what he can do to salvage an embarrassing situation. And so he presents Saul as Yahweh's chosen king, and the people had to accept him. But he tries to kind of talk up, you know, his physical appearance. He accentuates Saul's physical appearance, and the people are duly impressed. Look what it says. So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Now, how long had they desired to shout that? You know, they've been itching to say that for a long time. And the day has finally come. But notice what Samuel draws their attention to. Do you see him?
Yeah.
Do you see him?
Amen.
Samuel knows in their mind that's really all they're worried about. What does he look like? Does he look like a king?
Yeah.
You know, will we look like people who are ruled by a nice looking king? And Samuel's not trying to make the people focus on the physical. He understands that's all they're focused on. So here you have it. Look what you got. This is the one God has chosen from you. And there's no one like him. No one is tall. No one is good looking. There's no one like him. But Samuel knows in his heart that what they see is not what's important.
Amen.
Samuel knows in his heart what they see is not what's important. What's most important is what they can't see. You see, because God doesn't care how tall he is. God doesn't care how good looking he is. Because we're going to see later on, he's going to pick the smallest. He's going to pick the runt of the litter.
Amen.
And he's going to use him as his king. And he's going to make him a great king. And that would be David.
Amen.
Samuel kind of gets into that a little too. Because when all of David's brothers walk through, Samuel's, "Oh, this one looks good. Oh, this one looks good." God says, "No, not that one. Oh, this one looks, no, not that one." And he runs through all of them. "Are there any more?" "Well, yeah, we got a punk out there in the field. Bring the punk in." There we go. But what I want to focus on mostly today is in verse 25. And there's some important things here for us to realize. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty.
Amen.
Now he's already explained it to Saul when he was meeting with him on the rooftop.
Amen.
Give him the lowdown. And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17 the behavior of royalty, what God expected from his anointed king.
Amen.
And so we're not going to go over that again because we've already looked at it. But what we need to understand is that this is very important here. When we look at Saul's reign, Saul's installation as king, we need to understand that Saul's not really a king. He's more like a vice king. He's more like the vice president. Because we need to understand that Saul is also under the law of God. He's under the law of Yahweh, who is Israel's true king. And so we have here royal submission to the law, and it is necessary to prevent or eliminate any kind of tyranny, any kind of abuse that the king would have on the people, because he is also subject to the law of God. And he must make himself subject to the law of God. And why is that important for us to realize? Well, on the one hand, we can see that, you know, he's not all that. You know, he doesn't get to rule with an iron fist and everybody, you know, kind of jumps whenever he calls. Saul also has responsibility. He also is working for someone else. But there's a greater principle that we need to understand. Because just like Saul, all of God's people are in the same position that he is. We are a people under God's law. And we ought to be under God's law. And we need to be under God's law.
Amen.
Now, a lot of people, especially in the New Testament and the modern era, a lot of Christians kind of balk at that idea. Well, Jesus fulfilled the law. We don't have to worry about all that. Well, that's true. Jesus did fulfill the law. And He is our example. Teaches us that it is important for us to also keep in mind that the law is good.
Amen.
The law comes with a purpose. Now, we don't keep the law, we don't keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that that just doesn't happen. It didn't happen in the Old Testament, it's not going to happen in the New Testament.
Amen.
But there is a great purpose for the law in our lives even today. Let's turn to the book of Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to look at a few things here. Exodus chapter 20. This is where the Lord delivers the law to Moses on the mountain. Israel comes under Yahweh's law at Mount Sinai. And some people think that was a tragedy because now they're forced to live under these rules and regulations. But that is a misconception. That is a misunderstanding. And for people that believe that, I just like to use the words of Jesus when He says, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures."
Amen.
Because in chapter 20 of Exodus, this is the law. But notice the first two verses. "And God spoke all these words, saying," verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That's how He prefaces the law. That's how He prefaces the Ten Commandments. He reminds Israel of who He is and what He has done for them. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then He gives them the law. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any carved images," and such and such and such. When we understand that verse 2 comes before verse 3, verse all the way down to verse 17. When we remember that, then we'll never look at the law incorrectly again. As long as we realize how God prefaces the law. So what basically God is saying here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, He's looking at Moses, He's looking at Israel, and He's telling them simply this: "I delivered you from bondage. It wasn't your doing. Pharaoh was destroyed by my power. You were protected by my lamb. The sea was split open by my hand."
Amen.
"And now that you're free, here's how free people ought to live. They ought to live by my commandments." Now, you don't keep the commandments in order to earn your freedom, because that was God's gift to them. God gave them freedom. On the contrary, you keep the commandments in order to enjoy that freedom, in order to preserve that freedom and to maintain it. You keep the commandments in order to prevent yourselves from becoming slaves to anyone or anything else again.
Amen.
That's what the commandments are for, because God knows the hearts of the people. And oftentimes, we think, wow, there's just so many rules, so many regulations. I think that was the ladies' Bible study. 630 some odd laws. Woo! Boy, I'd have a hard time. I couldn't even carry the books, let alone remember them.
Amen.
But we need to understand that the law of God is for our benefit. It's to help us enjoy freedom. It's to help us to preserve that freedom and maintain it. Now, some of you kids might not remember this, but y'all remember when maps used to come in books?
Yeah.
All right? Y'all remember when books used to come in books?
Amen.
I mean, now they come on your computer. But if you've ever had to use a map, you realize that a map itself, or a GPS, could be very restricting. It could be very confining. It can be very picky. I have to say, when we were in Germany, we went to Germany and we had a GPS in our vehicle. And it was wonderful, And at the same time, it was the most aggravating piece of equipment that I've ever come across, because I knew where I wanted to go. I just didn't know how to get there. And the GPS was always sending me in a roundabout, I don't want to go this way. So I spent half the time arguing with that British woman who kept telling me, please go this way. I don't want to go that way. I want to go this way. How do I get there? It was just aggravating. I thought the British accent was supposed to be calming and encouraging, but... Annette kept saying, be quit arguing with it. But a map is the same way. All right? If you want to get from point A to point B, there's really only one way to get there. I mean, there's several other ways, but nowadays the GPS will tell you, well, if you go this way, it's 7 minutes longer. And if you go this way, it's 10 minutes longer. Well, I just want to go the way I want to go. Just get me where, you know...
Internal
road. Recalculating. What do you mean recalculating? I know where I'm going. But even though the road atlas, that's what it's called, maps in a book, it's a road atlas. Even though the road atlas or the GPS can be confining and can be very picky, you don't throw them out the window. Why? You don't get angry and strangle the person on the other end of it. Because it's helpful. The roadmap may severely limit your options, but it still preserves your freedom. Freedom from wandering around in circles. Freedom from trusting your gut. That's gotten me in trouble. Freedom from wasting a lot of time, and freedom from the inevitable frustration that comes from wasting a lot of time. Yeah, that's what really... If I know where I'm going, well then, you ladies might not understand this, but for a man, if you know where you're going, and you've been there before... You just want to get there faster this time. You want to shave time off of your route. Okay? That's all it is. That's all I'm trying to do. If it took me an hour last time, well, it should have took me 55 minutes this time. And if I can get there in 55 minutes, well, next time I could get there in 50 minutes. You see? It's all about timing. And when we go to Ohio, they say that it's 17 hours, but it's not 17 hours. No, I can do it a lot quicker than that. Believe me, I can do it a lot quicker than that. We'll get there. We're going to get there. So, that's what you got the can for. You bring a big drink because you can use it twice. So, in their own way, maps are very much like God's laws and commandments. When you are properly submitting to them, they bring true freedom. They do not bring bondage. It's freedom. And so Saul is under a law governing his kingship, not to make his reign difficult, but to help it function effectively. God gives him these rules, these laws, so that he might be the king that God wants him to be. And likewise, we as God's people should also live under the influence of his laws and his commandments. Not to make the Christian life more difficult, but to order it and to protect it from bondage. Yes, even blood-bought believers can place themselves under bondage, the bondage of sin. We say, well, Jesus saved us from the bondage of sin. Yeah, but we're like sheep. We've gone astray, and we walk right back into it. Unless we have the direction. Unless we have those restrictive, confining directions that we always balk about, but hey, they're for our benefit. If you understand, all the epistles, the epistles are all structured the similar way. The first half is all about who we are in Christ. The second half is all about how we should live in Christ. And in that's the practical living section of the epistles. And all of them are simply the author's application of the commandments to the Christian life. They teach us that our freedom is maintained through purity in our life. Our freedom is maintained by cultivating holy desires. Our freedom in Christ is maintained by having clean speech, rejecting bitterness, building balanced relationships in our lives. All of these things come to us by way of the commandments. And for the believer, the law of God shouldn't be a dreadful chore. It should be a glad obedience if we prize our freedom in Christ. Again, we don't keep the commandments in order to be saved. We don't keep the commandments in order to be free. God has already saved us. He's already made us free. But if we want to maintain that freedom, if we want to enjoy that freedom, we do ourselves a favor by becoming familiar with God's laws, by becoming familiar with His expectations for us as His people. This is how a free people live. So Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. Then he wrote it in a book and he laid it up before the Lord. Now, we don't have a copy of that book, but obviously this was information for them. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house, and Saul also went home to Gibeah. Now, Saul just went home. Well, he's a king. Well, he's a king, but they don't have a palace. They don't have a... There's no royal residence anywhere. He just goes home. But he doesn't go home alone. It says, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. Now that had to be encouraging for Saul. You know, Saul's thinking, well, I'm king, what do I do? Well, don't worry about it. God's going to bring you a whole bunch of people who's going to help you do what God wants you to do. These are assistants. These are people. Valiant men are drawn to follow him by Yahweh's leading. It specifically says that God has touched their heart. God encouraged them to do that. God called them to come and assist Saul. Amen. But, verse 27, it's always a downside. Some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Well, welcome to public service, Saul. Welcome to being in the public spotlight. That's just the way it is. Some people are going to love you, some people not so much. Amen. Now, so there were those who rebelled. Go figure. I mean, how can that be? Well, there's one in every crowd. And this time there's a crowd of them. Basically what they're saying is, how can this country bumpkin, how can this Benjamite hayseed, what can he do for us? And understand, this is after Saul had been selected by due process. This is after Saul had been declared by Samuel to be king. This is after he has been recognized by the nation as Yahweh's appointed king over Israel. After all of these things, you still had people saying, yeah, I don't know. I don't know about this. And it might come as a shock to Saul, but just because God says he's a king doesn't mean everybody's going to agree with God. I mean, my goodness, the whole nation doesn't agree with God as being their king. He should have expected some kind of a pushback on this. But at least he had the good sense to ignore them. He didn't make a big deal out of it. But there's a deeper application here in this particular scene. And let me just state it here. What's going on is the king is causing division. The king is suffering rejection within the nation of Israel. And that in itself should stand out as an interesting parallel to us. Now, don't misunderstand me. In no way, shape, or form is Saul ever, by his life or his character, is he ever a type of Christ. Not Saul. Amen. All right? But in his appointed office as king, he is a type of Christ. This is the first king of Israel. And what happens when the first king of Israel appears? Well, some people like him. Some people reject him. What's going to happen when the ultimate king of Israel appears? Well, a lot of people are going to love him, but a lot of people are going to reject him just as well. These local hooligans weren't just rejecting the person of Saul. I mean, that'd be one thing. And maybe they didn't like Saul. Well, that's tough. Because Saul had just been picked to be king. Doesn't matter if you like him or not. They're rejecting him in his office as Yahweh's appointed king. Saul is the one God chose to save his people, but they were having none of it. How can this man save us? And the King James Version rightly calls these men the sons of Belial. Worthless men, wicked men, ruined men. But you know what? Jesus faced the same detractors when he walked on the earth. Now, he plainly said that part of his mission was to bring division, and he did just that. You can see that in Luke chapter 12. And there were many in the nation of Israel who doubted his claim to deity. They said, we know his father, we know his mother. How can he say, I have come down from heaven? But it continues today. People still despise and reject God's appointed servant and king. They say, how can this man save us? What can a Jew who was executed as a criminal over 2,000 years ago, what can he have to do with how I face eternity? He has everything to do with how you face eternity. What can he do for my marriage? What can he do for my fears? What can he do for my failures? Well, he can do everything. He's the only one who can do anything about those things. Saul was rejected. Jesus Christ is rejected. And we have to understand there will be days when we're rejected as well, simply because we identify with Jesus Christ. We should expect it. We should not be caught off guard by that. Let's stand. Israel was so excited about Saul that they shouted, long live the king. But Saul is already proving to be a vastly different king than Yahweh had been. Alright? When Saul was announced as king, they couldn't find him. But when you go to seek the Lord, he's never hard to find. Amen. No one ever said, well, I went looking for God, I couldn't find him anywhere. Matter of fact, the Bible says in the Old Testament, God says, you will seek me and find me. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 33, he says, call to me and I will answer you. He's not hard to locate.
Amen.
The Lord never hides from anyone who diligently searches for him. And he always responds to those who fervently call out to him. But there's another great thing about Jesus. And that's that no one ever has to say, long live the king. Because he's eternal. He has no beginning. He'll have no ending. We don't have to wish for him to live long. He's going to outlive us all. He already has. We'll be with him in that eternity. If you have to say, long live the king, then you got the wrong king. You're in the wrong spot. You're serving the wrong sovereign. Now Israel will rue the day that they substituted Yahweh's rule for the rule of man. But it's no less damaging and unfulfilling when we fail to recognize Jesus as the rightful king of our own lives. See, only the Prince of Peace can bring true peace, and only the Prince of Peace can keep the peace in our hearts. All right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for this day, this opportunity that you've given us to come and study your word. Lord, we ask that the principles that we have that have been revealed to us today, Lord, would sink into our hearts, that they would become part of our thinking process, Lord, because we know that the way that we think is the way that we act. Lord, we see Saul has a rough beginning. But we also understand that it's not really how you begin with the Lord, it's how you end. Lord, we don't want to be like Saul. We don't want to start off with a bang and end with a fizzle. Lord, we want to continue to keep pushing forward for you. We want to continue to keep searching out your will for our lives. Fulfill it. To meet it, Lord, head on. And to accomplish it through the power of your Spirit in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would give us the resolve to do just that. Lord, that you would give us the resolve to recognize your laws and your commandments as being beneficial to our lives. And that they would in turn also begin to benefit the application of your word through our everyday life and the things that we do and the things that we say. Lord, help us to be people that are peculiar to others, because like they said about the disciples, Lord, I pray that they could say about us that we've been with Jesus. Lord, so that I ask that you would bless us with your Spirit today, fill us. Lord, take this word that we have read and studied. Help us to meditate it on through the week. Lord, and help us to understand our place in your kingdom. Lord, most of all, help us to place you in the forefront of our kingdom. Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ would rule and reign in every heart today, and that he would be the sovereign. He would be the one making the decisions, Lord, that we would submit ourselves to his will. Lord, we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.